Well, people of God in Christ, how can we not love Christ? That's the question, or a question, that we asked last time. And we answered that we must love Christ. Indeed, how can we not? When we confess that he came to live for us, he suffered hell for us, he died for us on the cross, and rose again to give us new life. And this question, heard and answered by faith, fits with a more previous matter, the question of how we should play fast and loose with sin, being casual and careless with sin in our lives, when we confess to believe that Jesus suffered and died because of our sin. So maybe we can pick up a certain pattern here. The thing that we are doing in this sermon series is not just lining up reasons for us to seek sanctification. We are doing that. We are lining up reasons to put sin away in our lives. But even more, we're really putting pressure on ourselves by these reasons. And that's what we need in order to be those who deny the flesh, those who don't do what comes natural to us in sin, but those who live an otherworldly life. We need the pressure, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit, with the understanding, as we said, that the Spirit works by the Word, so that as we learn these reasons to seek sanctification, so the Spirit is at work to move us, to put pressure on us, even a very logical pressure, that we might seek sanctification. So how can we not love Christ? Are we not duplicitous? Are we not living a contradiction? Are we not even hypocritical? And oh my, that's one of the only things that our culture still says is wrong these days, to be a hypocrite. But isn't that what happens when we say, Jesus is my Savior, now leave me alone to live the easy life of sin? So what we need is to hear the call to follow Christ, to take up the discipleship relationship with Christ, and within that relationship, not only to depend upon Christ for salvation by faith, but to love Christ. And it's the call to follow Christ that even brings us then to the next reason to seek sanctification. And the reason is this, that we are holding out for heaven. We answered the call to follow Christ into death and into heaven. To be sure, we have hell in the rearview mirror, but we must have heaven always before us as we follow Christ. To put it another way, we must be living by the gospel promise that heaven is our inheritance. Heaven is what is waiting for us. And so we must be waiting for heaven and using the promise of heaven as the reason to say no to sin and yes to loving and honoring Christ by our obedience to his law. Otherwise, we are to be pitied above all men. Have you ever watched someone waste their life? It's painful. It's pitiful to see. But according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we are wasting our lives. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was addressing those who were saying that, well, Christ was not really raised from the dead. You can't really expect us to believe that Jesus died and rose again in the body from the dead. Well, fine, said Paul, if that's what you want. But if Christ has not been raised, then neither will we be raised, which means that all we have is this life. And if all we have is this life, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Translation, You are a fool to pass up the pleasures of sin if all you have is this life. Put on your YOLO t-shirt because you only live once. That's what YOLO means. If there is no resurrection, or for our purposes here, if all you're focused on is this life while you're passing up the pleasures of sin, well, then the world should pity you because you're the worst kind of fool. But if your focus is heaven, if you are waiting for heaven, for the pleasures of a new heaven and a new earth, then that will be your reason to say no to sin and yes to your Savior, the one who has already made of you a new creation. So the first point this morning, again, as we're looking at first two verses in Hebrews 12, the first point is the message of the martyrs. And not just the martyrs, those who were called even to die for Christ, but really all those who have gone before us. What is their message to us? Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses..." And that's why we read Hebrews 11 before reading Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Because the reference to this great cloud of witnesses is to the previous chapter and its recounting of so many who had gone before. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, the people of Israel, Rahab the prostitute, Gideon and Samson, David, Samuel, and the prophets. They are that great cloud of witnesses. And what Hebrews 12, verse 1 is saying is that we are surrounded by them. At least we should be, once again, if we are spending time in the full Word of God. Remember that the Spirit works by the Word. And one thing that the Spirit does by the Word is to surround us, as it were, with these witnesses. But witnesses to what? Witnesses to the fact that the call of Christ is the call to be ready to die. The call of Christ is the call to forego the sinful pleasures of this life and to look forward to something better. Here's another place in Scripture where we need to take issue with our dispensational brothers and sisters. Dispensationalism is the idea, the belief, that God has dealt differently with His people throughout history, that God's plan of salvation for us is different from His plan for His people in the Old Testament. But it's Romans 4, verse 5. Do you remember that? That makes it clear that Abraham, our father in faith, was justified just as we are, by faith. Not by working, but by faith. By resting in what God would do for him, what God has now done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in a similar kind of way, it's Hebrews 11 that makes it clear that the walk of faith, the journey of faith through life, was the same for the people of God of old as it is for us, that we are called to wait. We are called to live by the promise of what will be. We are called to live by faith, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But here is actually a difference between us and the people of God of old, that we have them as a great cloud of witnesses to teach us, to reassure us that, yes, this is the Christian life. It's hard, and nobody said it would be easy. As Hebrews 11:35 even says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. And even if they weren't put to death, They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these, dear friends, are the great cloud of witnesses that we must see on every Monday morning and in every wearisome workday and on every Friday or Saturday night of temptation. We too have the promises of God, and we have more of the promises of God. They had the promises of God of Christ coming. We have the promise that he has come, that he has lived, suffered, died, and rose again, and that he is coming again to take us to be with him, that we might be where he is. We have both the accomplishment of heaven and the coming of heaven in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so, we are called to run. Second point is the call to run. The Christian faith is, to be sure, a race to be run. Hebrews 12, verse 1 finishes in this way, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run." Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And there is so much here that we need to pay attention to. First, it's not just the call to run the race of the Christian life, but to lay aside every weight of sin in order to run. Here's the connection to our theme of sanctification. To run the race of the Christian life is not just to live, going to church, giving financially to the church, a quick prayer before meals. Such things are certainly important. But the call to run is the call to lay aside every weight in order to run, living each day for Christ. And what does that mean? Sounds very spiritual, right? And we might say, oh yes, pastor, preach it, brother. Let us lay aside those weights and run. But what does that mean? What the text says is, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run. So here's the clarification of what these weights are. They are the sins that cling to us, the sins that hinder us, so that what we're talking about here is sanctification. And there's that punch in the gut that we talked about at the beginning several weeks ago. But that's the point. That's what it means to run. And that's what it means to follow Christ, to love Christ, seeking to honor him in all that we do. Even more, we are not only called to run, laying aside every weight of sin, but we are called to run with endurance. I don't know if this is that sermon, but some sermons can send us energized into the week ahead, and yet only to find that by Monday afternoon already, we're tired, we're grumpy, we're mad at everyone around us. And it would almost seem like the race is over and that we've quit. Don't quit, says Hebrews 12, verse 1. The call is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And if you're like me, maybe I shouldn't admit this, but I will. If you're like me, you're likely to say, well, wait a minute, what happened to the finished work of Christ? What happened to the rest that Jesus calls me to in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the next point is not drawn explicitly from the text, but it's needed for a clarification as Scripture interprets Scripture. Is faith, we might ask it this way, is faith the matter of resting? Or is faith the matter of a race, even a lifelong race, even a race in which we are called to endure until the day we die? Well, you know, of course, that the answer is both. And either there's a contradiction in Scripture, or it's a glorious clarification. And since there can be no contradiction in the word of the God of truth and order, well, then here's the clarification. That, as we've said before, salvation and sanctification are two distinct things. Salvation comes by resting in Christ, in what he has done. Sanctification comes as the expression of gratitude. But make no mistake, it's a hard-fought gratitude. So hard-fought, in fact, that unless we are resting in Christ for our salvation, even as we are fighting hard for obedience, we will not finish the race. At the end of every day, we need to finish where we began, at the cross of Christ. At the end of every week, we need to finish where we began on the Lord's Day, celebrating the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. On the Lord's Day, each first day of the week, we do not celebrate a salvation that we are setting out to achieve. What sense would that make to celebrate a victory that we don't have yet? Instead, on the Lord's Day, we celebrate a salvation that we have fully by faith, by resting in what Christ has done. So that as we move into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, we are still resting. Resting for the sake of salvation, even as we are running the enduring race of gratitude. Indeed, there can be no contradiction within the Word of God. So how shall we understand it? The call to rest in Christ along with the call to run. Are we called to rest or are we called to run? Because everyone knows that resting is not running, and running is not resting. The difference is why you're doing what you're doing. For the sake of salvation, if you would be saved from your sin, then you must rest. You must not run, but rest in order to be saved. But once you are saved, even as you are resting in Christ for your salvation, so you are called to run and to lay aside every weight of sin in order to run, and to run with endurance, with your eyes on heaven. So it is that Hebrews 12, verse 2 goes on to say, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The fourth point this morning is all eyes on Christ. And here is the clarification that even as we are running, yet we are resting, because as we run, we have our eyes on Jesus. And here's another point to see that it's important to ask, what Jesus are you trusting in? You believe in Jesus? Good. But what Jesus? You have trusted Christ? Good. But which Christ? Is it the Jesus Christ of your own making, the one where you have decided who he is? Or is it the one revealed to you in God's Word? If you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, if you have trusted in the Christ of Scripture, then he will be the founder and perfecter of your faith. That's what verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, even as we run and run hard, even as we run and run long, yet our eyes must always be on Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who has run the race before us and has arrived in heaven. He is the one who guarantees that we too will arrive there one day. So here's the terribly interesting thing. Let's not miss this. That even as we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, yet where are our eyes to be set? They are to be upon Christ. the great cloud of witnesses is certainly important. Otherwise, why do we have Hebrews 11 and the call of Hebrews 12, verse 1? We must see ourselves surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We must feel their presence and their example, and yet our eyes must be focused on Christ. And why on Christ? Because our salvation is found in Him. We are not running because we want to be saved. We are running because we are saved. That's what it means to run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. If we think to run in order to be saved, then it's like taking a masterpiece painting and thinking to make it better. Or it's like receiving a gold medal and then saying, okay, now let me run the race. Wait a minute, you were just awarded the gold medal for the event. Why are you now thinking to run the race? You've won, the medal is yours. What more is there to do? The only thing is, you have received the gold medal that Christ has won for you. And this might be awfully hard on our pride, so that in our pride, we think to go out and run to earn it for ourselves. But in the humility of faith, we must accept the medal by Christ running, so that as we run, we have our eyes on Christ. We must run not as if to be saved, but because we are saved, we must run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so finally, the joy set before us. Because verse 2 finishes in this way, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what this is telling us is that we are truly following Christ. We are following him in the sense that the path he walked is the path that we must walk. The journey that he took is the journey that we must take. Certainly hell is vanquished. We will never suffer that. But we are called to take up our cross daily as we follow him. Do you remember from last time that even at the very end of his ministry on earth in the flesh, Jesus said to Peter in John 21, "Follow me." He was about to ascend into heaven. He was about to leave and would not return in the flesh until his second coming. So the logical question is, why would he repeat and renew his call to Peter to follow him? That seems like that should come at the beginning, and it does come at the beginning. Well, it's because that's what it is to believe in Jesus. Not just for the 12 in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but for the 12 even after his resurrection. And for every person thereafter who believes. The call is to set your eyes on Jesus every day, to be looking to Jesus, and to run the same race that he ran, and for this same reason, for the joy of reaching heaven in the end. I'll admit that this requires a great reorientation, we might say, of our thinking. But it's the understanding of the Christian life that's given to us in God's Word. To live the Christian life is to follow Jesus. Following Jesus was not just for the 12 disciples and maybe a few others in the days of his ministry on earth. He calls us still today to follow him. But think about the disciples literally following Jesus. In one sense, what side of Jesus did they most often see? His back. Because he was out in front of them and they were following him. Well, so it is with us. If we are following Jesus, then our eyes must always be on Jesus, Otherwise, how else can we be following him? But we have the advantage over the 12 because we don't have to wonder where he's going. We know where he was going because we know where he's gone. And we know now where he is today. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we are following him there. And we are following him there because he has promised to share that joyful definition with us, destination with us. In other words, he went there, even by way of the cross, he went there in order that we might be sure of arriving there too, to share in his glory. In the end, here is the reason, another reason for the struggle, the race of the Christian life, to arrive in heaven. It's why Jesus ran his race for us. And do we understand this, that Jesus left his glory in order to return to it? And if he left his glory in heaven, then clearly he wasn't earning it back for himself as he returned to it. It was a glory that belonged to him from all eternity. What need was there for him to earn it for himself in order to return to it? Instead, he was earning it for us. So that when he returned to his glory, he might take us with him. And that's what he has promised us. And as he calls us to follow him, he calls us to faith. And as he calls us to faith, he calls us to the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We can't see Jesus now seated at the right hand of the Father, not like the disciples saw Jesus every day out in front of them as they followed him. But we actually have the advantage, because neither did they see Jesus as we do, seated at the right hand of the Father. So we can't see Jesus with our eyeballs, but we can see him with eyes of faith by the teaching of God's word and the promises of the gospel. And we can know that his place in heaven will be our place, that his glory will be our glory, that his joy, having run his race, will be our joy, having run our race. Why should we forego the pleasures of sin? It's a good question. Why should we forego the pleasures of sin? The answer is because an infinitely greater pleasure awaits us, greater than we could ever imagine. We must run for the joy set before us. The same reason Jesus ran and won. And we must run because his running was for us. His victory was won on our behalf. We must run not as if to earn it, but because he has earned it for us. His place, his glory, his joy are all ours as we follow him into heaven itself. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for leaving your glory, for coming in our own flesh, for living our life, for dying our death, for rising again. We thank you for running your race, for the joy set before you. And we thank you for the promise that we get to share in your joy and in your glory, exactly because you have earned it for us. Grant, therefore, that our eyes would always be on you, turned away from the glitz and the glamour and the allure of this world. Instead, may we love you and follow you, and seek to honor you in every possible way we can, in this short life. In your name we pray. Amen.